The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles this morning again to Daniel chapter 2. I want to spend some time together this morning in the second chapter of Daniel. We began our study of Daniel 2 last Sunday. Had a marvelous time looking at this incredible chapter. It's a chapter that contains a dream. Not only a dream, but an interpretation by Daniel of that dream. And it's really a tremendous chapter because it contains one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible about the plan of the ages. So this morning you need to strap in and put your prophecy thinking caps on, because this morning we've come to one of the most marvelous prophecies about the history of mankind during the time of the Gentiles. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, all the way sweeping through human history to the time of Christ and his return and his establishing his eternal kingdom. It's a marvelous prophecy about how nations rise and fall, about how kingdoms come and go, and ultimately will be replaced by the final kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear this. And we need to be reminded of the fact that all nations will eventually fall. Every single one of them. Because that's what's happened in human history. All nations are born and eventually die, just like individuals. And history reveals the fact that all governments, all empires, all kingdoms, all thrones, all authorities, no matter how great, no matter how powerful, ultimately will come to an end. Historians have told us that the average length of a nation is 200 years. On average, that's how long a nation survives. They have a great beginning, they reach the height of their existence, and then they begin a decline and eventually go out of existence until another nation comes along and replaces it. And that's what's happened with every nation in human history. I was reading this week about how historians have kind of cataloged a number of steps that take place in the decline of a nation. I thought you might be interested to hear. These are some of the steps that the great civilizations of the world have gone through in their eventual demise. 10 steps. First, it moves from bondage to spiritual faith. From bondage to spiritual faith. So you have a nation that is formed and birthed out of great trouble and tribulation and bondage. And so they move from bondage to spiritual faith. Number 2, from spiritual faith to great courage, where they as a nation are courageous and they have great beginnings. Number 3, from great courage to liberty, where they enjoy as a nation the freedoms and the liberties that come from having birthed themselves as a new nation. Number 4, from liberty to abundance. Number 5, from abundance to selfishness. And that marks the apex of a nation, and then it begins its downward spiral into non-existence. Number 6, from selfishness to complacency. Number 7, from complacency to apathy. Number 8, from apathy to moral decay. Number 9, from moral decay to dependence. And number 10, from dependence to bondage. Did you notice the life cycle of a nation? It begins out of bondage, it reaches a great stage of liberty, and then it winds up back in bondage. The first generation throws off the shackles of the chains that bind them. They enjoy a great season for a time, and then a later generation allows itself to once again be enslaved and put back into bondage. Just read the book of Judges, and you can see an illustration of how that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. And so we need to understand that this is how it works. On average, 200 years or so, a nation will last, having come out of bondage, having a great ascendancy to the height of their nation, and then eventual decline, which results in the death of a nation. And that happens to every single kingdom and authority that's ever been in existence. And it will happen to this country as well. Now, I don't want to be some doomsday prophet. I don't want you to leave here today saying, oh, whoa, that was horrible. But I want you to understand that this will take place to this country as well at some point. I said last week, I love this country. I love America. I'm a proud American. I've served in the forces of our armed forces. I love this country. And yet, We have to admit and acknowledge that one day, most likely, unless God does a work, and unless God brings revival, and unless God brings reformation, which we should pray for, and which we should hope for, and desire to see, unless that happens, we as a country will experience the same decline that we've seen in other historic great nations in history. As of this point, we are 239 years into our existence as a country. Well past the average. And we need to understand that we are essentially a nation in decline. We are a nation that's on the backside of its best days. Now, that's not to say there's not still some great days ahead of us, but we have to admit that we are a nation that is primarily in decline. Let me give you some examples. We're seeing a decline of the family. We preached on this in our parenting section. We preached on this in the section on marriage in Ephesians 6. We preached, or Ephesians 5. We preached on this in our series on same-sex so-called marriage. But we are witnessing a decline of the family today. And we said in those series that how the family goes, the nation goes. How that basic building block of society goes, so goes the nation or the society. We are watching, before our eyes, the breakup of the family. Immorality, cohabitation, passive fathers, rebellious children, abortion, which takes its toll on the family, redefinition of marriage that takes its toll on the family, divorce that takes its toll on the family. All of this is contributing to the decline of the family, and we're watching it happen. We're witnessing also the decline in our courts. We said in our series on homosexuality that 36 states have passed the so-called same-sex marriage laws. But did you know that only 3 of those states passed it at the ballot box? The other 33 states in our nation that have laws in favor of this were imposed by judges who went around the will of the voters to get what they wanted. So we have unelected officials and unelected judges overturning state marriage amendments in complete disregard of the will of the people. That's a mark of a nation in decline. We're witnessing a decline in our government as the national deficit increases to almost impossible stages of returning from. We're witnessing the loss of religious liberty in our country on an unprecedented scale. We're watching bakers and photographers and florists being forced out of business because they're Christians. We're watching military people being forced or reprimanded because of their faith in Christ. I was reading this week about a U.S. Army Ranger who is a chaplain who was conducting a class on suicide prevention. Did I mention he's a chaplain? He shared how he at times has used his faith to help him overcome times of depression, and someone who was not very happy about that brought him up before the higher-ups. And now he is being officially reprimanded by the Army for, quote, advocating Christianity and using Christian scripture and solutions, end quote. Did I say he's a chaplain? We're witnessing the decline in values, in morals. We're watching the effects of a country that has rejected absolute truth in favor of its own relative truth. And it's no wonder that we're seeing the effects upon our society and materialism and drugs and alcohol and immorality and cheating and lying. And it's no shock that there is around the Super Bowl a great scandal called Deflategate. Right? That's not shocking. Because we live in a country that's filled with liars. And we live in a country that's filled with cheaters. That's why we're rooting for the Seahawks. I'm not saying you should, but I'm just saying in our family, we're rooting for the Seahawks. Because we used to live there and some of our kids were born there. And so I'm not saying who to root for, but anyway. We're a nation in decline. The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the courts, the breakdown of the government, the loss of religious liberty, the decline in values and morals, it is the marks and the signs of a nation on the decline. And we need to admit this, we need to recognize this. Lord willing, He will turn this around through the faithful preaching of His Word and the regeneration of hearts, where the gospel gets a hold of people's hearts. But I said before, our hope is not in this country. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in our government. Our hope is not in the society or this culture. Our hope is not in those things. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. That's where our hope lies. And that's why we need Daniel chapter 2. Because that's the message of Daniel chapter 2. You remember what it's about? It's a sweep of human history, as I said before, chronicling the rise and the fall of the nations until the kingdom of Jesus Christ is set up. It began in the time of Nebuchadnezzar as God takes His people captive out of their land into judgment, into exile, as they are punished for their rebellion and their idolatry and their apostasy, as they're taken off the scene and God's plans now turn to the time of the Gentiles. It's the term that Jesus used in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, when He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Those are the days we are living in today, the times of the Gentiles that began way back when Babylon took Israel captive. And they will spread all the way to the time of the return of Jesus Christ when He establishes His eternal kingdom. Time of the Gentiles has now lasted 2,600 years. And it's during this time when Israel is not the primary focus. Israel used to be the primary focus as God chose Abraham and made them into a great nation and birthed them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land. His primary focus was the nation of Israel, and He promised to make them a great people and bring them into their land and give them the full boundaries that they were promised under the Palestinian covenant from the Mediterranean all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates River. And that's never happened. They currently don't enjoy that land. They are under total control and total domination of Gentile nations, and it's been that way ever since Babylon took them captive. You remember the first wave of deportation took place in 605 BC, and it was then that Daniel and his three friends, along with maybe 70 or 80 other Israeli Jewish youth, were taken out of their land and brought to the land of Babylon, where they were trained and re-educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were put into the king's service. And soon after they arrived at the king's service, they were summoned by the king himself, who had a dream. And I find it very interesting that it was at the very beginning of their service to King Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Now think about this with me. Why is this important? Here's why it's important. Imagine for a moment that you're a Jewish person who's been taken captive and brought to a land not your own. You've been ripped out of your country. You've been taken out of what you know to be familiar. You've been taken away from your capital city, Jerusalem, which is now in ruins. You've been removed from your temple worship, which is also in ruins. In fact, the very artifacts of it were taken from that and brought into the pagan temple of the Babylonian gods. You don't speak the language. You don't know the culture. You're in a foreign land. The glory of God has departed from Israel, and the glory of God has departed from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10 tells us that that's exactly what happened, that the glory of God left the temple. In fact, it had, in a sense, Ichabod written all over it. You know what the word Ichabod means? The glory has departed. Ikavod in Hebrew. The glory is gone. And the glory has left Israel. And they're wondering, has God forsaken us? Are we still His covenant people? Are we still going to enjoy the promises that He has given to us? Has God forgotten His covenant? Has He forsaken us? And the resounding answer to that question is no. And they needed to hear that resounding no at the beginning of their 70-year exile. And so God in His grace gives, through Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, a dream. A dream to promise that He will be with them, and that there is a future for them as a nation. You have to imagine that would have been great comfort to these people. In a foreign land, under the rule of a pagan king, to hear that God still had a plan for you and a future plan to bless you, that had to have been a great, great encouragement. And listen, it needs to be an encouragement to us as well. We're not exiled Jews. We're not a nation that God has disciplined, although we are in another sense. But we are a group of believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ, exiled in a pagan land. And we are people who love the Lord and want to see His blessings upon the earth and the restoration of His purposes here. And so our great hope is not in the nation we live in, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so though it's a different situation, the principles are the same. Our hope is in the coming of Christ and His kingdom that He will establish. And that's what's revealed here in Daniel chapter 2. Last week we began looking at 6 points. We covered 4 of them. Let me briefly, very quickly, remind you of the first 4 points that we looked at. Number 1, in Daniel 2, was the unsettling dream. Look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. It was the unsettling dream. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So he has a dream. A troubling dream, a nightmare, as it were, that caused him such consternation that he actually couldn't sleep. And so he summons his cadre of spiritual advisors to help him try and understand what was taking place in this dream that he had. Number 2, we saw the unreasonable demand. Look down to verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb for limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." Now here's the problem. He says, "I want you to tell me what this dream meant, but here's what I'm going to do, or what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You better come up with it, and you better tell me what the dream was, or I'll kill you." That's a good deal, right? He probably doesn't trust these wise men that are serving him in his court. And so they know that this is an impossible task that he is asking of them. So they go to him, and they plead their case. He says, "No, tell me the dream and its interpretation." And so he issues a death sentence upon all the wise men in Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. Enter number 3, the unflappable Daniel. On the verge of execution, Daniel steps in with great wisdom and great confidence in his God that he would work in him and through him. And so he asks the king for some more time that he could go seek the Lord and find out the details of this dream. And that's exactly what happened in verse 19. God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. Daniel praises the Lord in verses 20 to 23 and exalts him for answering his prayer. Number 4, we saw last week the unflinching declaration. The unflinching declaration. Now, Daniel has the interpretation of this dream. Armed with his answer to prayer, he goes to the king and he says, "King, I know the dream and I know the interpretation." Look at verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurer, magician, or diviner are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." He stands before the king in great courage, great bravery, with great dependence on the Lord. And he says, "This is it." Let's see what it was. Number 5. That was all introduction. Number 5. The unbelievable description. And here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. We're going to look at not only the contents of this dream, but we're going to see the interpretation as revealed by God to Daniel. And it starts in verse 31. Look what it says. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver. Its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." There's the dream. Now I want you to notice something. Nebuchadnezzar says nothing at this point. And you know why? Because his jaw is on the ground. "He just told me what the dream was." This incredible statue, this single great statue, verse 31, that it says, and made of all kinds of different metals and precious stones, precious metals. It's a massive structure. It's an incredible structure. It's made of human form, probably because, as we're going to see, it represents Gentile nations that ruled the earth. And he describes the statue as large, with extraordinary splendor, and its appearance was awesome. Now, we don't know how large this was, because it wasn't an actual statue. It was a dream. But it was tremendous. It was large. It was tall. It was massive. And it says here that it had extraordinary splendor, which means it shined brilliantly. And because of that, Daniel says it was awesome. Literally, it was terrifying. It inspired awe. It inspired fear. It was so immense and so brilliant that it actually scared the king to death. I want you to notice that it's made up of four or five different materials. The most valuable of those materials at the top, and the most weighty of those materials at the bottom. The material of each section here decreases in value, but it increases in strength. So if you notice, the top of the structure is gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron. And that has a flow to it. The most valuable is at the top, but it's the weakest. And as you go down the statue, it gets stronger and stronger, because silver is stronger than gold, and bronze is stronger than silver, and iron is stronger than bronze. And as we're going to see, that these are different Gentile nations. These are representatives of different Gentile kingdoms. I want you to notice another thing about this statue. I want you to notice that only the head is a united whole. The rest of it is marked by separate parts. So we have in the head a united whole head. We have in the arms two separate arms. We have in the thighs two separate thighs. And in the legs, two separate legs. That's going to become important as we work through this. I want you to notice something else about this dream. Look at verses 34 and 35. Look what he says. He says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel sees in this dream a stone. A stone that comes and strikes this statue on its feet of iron and its feet of clay. And he sees then, as a result of this, this entire top-heavy statue fall down. This stone that struck the statue then becomes a great kingdom, a great mountain, and it fills the entire earth. And so what you have here is this structure reduced to rubble, reduced to chaff, that's blown away by the wind, and in its place, a kingdom, a mountain that fills the entire earth. And what you have here is a description of the coming Gentile kingdoms and their destruction that will come about by the one true and final kingdom brought in by God at the end of the age. So there you have it. There's the dream. Those are the contents of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. From there, Daniel turns to its interpretation. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar demanded both of those. He said, "Tell me the dream and its interpretation." And so Daniel, in faithfulness to that demand and by God's blessing, gives then the interpretation, starting in verse 36. And I want you to follow along. I'm going to read the next few verses. "This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze who will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Pretty self-explanatory, right? You got it? That's what it means. And what you have right here is a description of four world empires in succeeding stages from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the final kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous, tremendous vision that sweeps all of human history and culminates in the kingdom of our Savior. Jeff's going to put a slide up here. We're going to walk through these things. And I want you to understand what each one of these parts of this statue represent. And I want you to see this. I want you to see how God sovereignly ordains all of human history, pointing to the time when His Son returns to establish His throne. The gold relates to Babylon. The silver relates to Medo-Persia. The bronze relates to Greece. The iron relates to ancient Rome. The iron and the clay feet relate to a revived Roman Empire. And the rock relates to the kingdom of God established through the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Let's talk about it. Kingdom number one, verse 37. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Kingdom number one is Babylon. And we know from human history that Babylon became the primary nation in 626 BC and existed as a nation until 539 BC. Remember in our first message, we said that in 626 BC, a man by the name of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, overtook the Assyrians outside of Babylon and claimed the throne for himself. So it was in 626 BC when Nabopolassar founded the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He died in 605 BC. His son Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne and was on the throne for 43 years. And the kingdom of Babylon existed until 539 BC. So do the math with me. 626 BC to 539 BC is a period of 87 years. So the interpretation of this dream is that the first kingdom, Babylon, is going to be the first Gentile ruler after the nation of Israel is brought into bondage. They last for a period of about 87 years. I want you to notice something in verse 37 and 38. I want you to notice who gave Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom. It says in verse 37, "To whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them." Listen, God gave Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. Does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where it says that there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God? Do you remember the fact that God tells us in His Word over and over again that all earthly kings and authorities are put in place by God Himself? That's what we see here in Daniel chapter 2. So we see back in chapter 21, this was Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21. Look at chapter 2, 21. It says, as Daniel says, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. It is He who removes kings and establishes kings." Every king in authority, every president, every ruler is in authority by the hand of God. So Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us. It says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God, in his sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes, puts the right people in the right places at the right times, turning their heart to accomplish his will in the course of human history. So Acts 17 tells us that God has established the times and the boundaries of the nations. You need to remember that. You need to remember that all those in authority are there by the hand of God, including those in authority in our nation. They are those who exist in those positions of authority because God is the one who controls human history and the destiny of all kings and all nations, and therefore he places them in their positions of authority to accomplish his purposes, because history is truly his story, not our story. So don't fret. Don't worry. You should pray for your rulers. You should pray for the kings. You should pray for those in authority. You should ask God to do a work in our nation. But we don't get bent out of shape and question God's providential control, because we see that he is the one who sovereignly places rulers in authority. So, Nebuchadnezzar and the country that he is ruling, Babylon, is represented here by a gold head on the statue. He says in verse 38, "You, king, are the head of gold." You're the head of gold. Now, what I find very interesting is that God raised up the Babylonians for 87 years, and how many of those years were his people in exile to them? Remember? 70 years. The nation of Israel was in bondage to Babylon for 70 years. And so listen, God raised Babylon up for the primary purpose of disciplining his people. Who's in control of human history? Go read the book of Habakkuk, because that's what it's about. How God raised up the Babylonians to discipline his people. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, the gold head of the statue, as king over Babylon. And he's represented here as a single united head, because it's a single united monarchy. Because this is what it means. There is one authority in Babylon, and it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the throne. He's the king. He's the ruler. And he was almost solely responsible for the status of that empire. He was Babylon. What he wanted took place. So it's represented here by a single head, because he is the head of this entire empire. It's also represented as gold because we know later from human history that Babylon loved its gold. They had gold everywhere. Gold thrones, gold chapels, gold vessels. They were a kingdom that loved their gold. And so certainly this prophecy was true. That's kingdom number one. Babylon reigned for 87 years. Kingdom number 2. Verse 39. "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. I want you to notice those first two words. After you. After you. Now put yourself in the shoes of Nebuchadnezzar, and he hears those words, "After you." What does that mean? That means the kingdom will go out of existence. Your rulership will stop. Your kingdom will come to an end. Your nation will suffer a demise. You're no longer going to be in existence after you. And that's really the case. Babylon was only in existence for 23 years after King Nebuchadnezzar came off the throne. Think about what that would have been like. Think about hearing those words as the king of the most powerful nation of the world at that time, to hear that after you there will arise another kingdom that's inferior to you. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what's the point? The point is kingdoms come and go. Nations come and go. Authorities come and go. Because anything that's based on the might of man eventually crumbles. Anything that's based on the power of man eventually falls. That's just how it goes. The nations of this world are built upon human governments. And because anything that's built upon a human anything is eventually going to falter and fall. And that's exactly what God is saying here. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, after you, there's going to be another kingdom. Which one? Daniel doesn't tell us. But we know from human history who the next one was. It was Medo-Persia. We can see it up in verse 32. It's represented here as silver. You see verse 32 in the description of the dream? The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver. Verse 39 tells us that this was the next kingdom. This kingdom made of silver. This is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And it says that it's inferior to you. And what that actually means is that it's inferior only in the value of silver, and that silver was less valuable than gold, but certainly silver is stronger than gold. And so because of that, Medo-Persia was able to conquer Babylon. They were stronger than Babylon. And so they conquered them as a nation. And that's exactly what happened. The Medes and the Persians came along shortly after Nebuchadnezzar stepped off the throne, and they came to power in 539 BC. Remember I said Babylon went to 539? Medo-Persia comes along, and from 539 till 331, they're the primary nation. 208 years exactly. So the next nation in this line of Gentile nations to rule over the earth is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. It's called silver because they were a nation that loved their silver. And you can see God's providential understanding and his providential control over all these things, making sure that even the details of the prophecy match exactly with the characteristics of the kingdom. They were a kingdom that made silver plentiful. In fact, they required their people to pay their taxes in silver. So it makes sense that they would be then characterized by silver in this vision. You can notice that this vision, this dream, characterizes Medo-Persia as having two arms, a chest and two arms. And the reason for that is because they're made up of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. They came together and together defeated Babylon, and so they were a divided kingdom made up of two parts, the Medes and the Persians. That's kingdom number two. Getting the picture? Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Nations come, nations go. Third kingdom. Mentioned in verse 39. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth. Go up to verse 32, and it tells us that this kingdom is represented by bronze. It says that the breast and the arms were made of silver. Verse 32 says the belly and the thighs then are made of bronze. This is the kingdom of Greece. And we know from human history that Greece followed Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia followed Babylon. And so this is a kingdom represented by bronze. And we know that as a nation, they were in power from 331 BC to 63 BC, a total of 268 years. 268 years, the kingdom of Greece was the primary Gentile kingdom upon the earth. And they're represented here by bronze because, again, it's not as glorious as silver, but it's stronger than silver. And silver's not as glorious as gold, but it's stronger than gold. And so what you have here is a very clear statement that these kingdoms would come and take over the preceding kingdom. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Greece. They were a kingdom ruled and led by Alexander the Great. Thank you very much. Alexander the Great. He came to power as his father, Philip of Macedon, gave him authority to rule in his stead. He learned his military prowess from his father, Philip. He was also trained by a philosopher by the name of Aristotle. Very gifted man, very smart intellectually, and a gifted military commander. Notice verse 39 says that you will be a kingdom. He will be a kingdom which will rule over all the earth. And if you remember anything about Alexander the Great, that's what he wanted to be called. King of all the earth. He left Greece and he began a campaign soon after he ascended to the throne. He was only 20 years old when he came to the throne, came to power. And he began his reign of eliminating his potential rivals. He crossed over in Turkey, the Hellespont, which is that section between European and Asian Turkey. He crossed in 331 and he conquered the Persian Empire. Remember? Previous empire, Medes and the Persians. He spent most of his career on an unprecedented military campaign. Listen, he was never defeated. Ever. incredible military commander. He really did rule the whole earth farther than any other kingdom before him or after him. All the way from Egypt to Europe and all the way to India, he really was the ruler of the then known world. That's why he demanded to be called king of all the earth. And by age 30, he had essentially conquered that entire region. Tremendous, tremendous military commander. He is said to have wept while in his 30s because there were no more lands to conquer. He died at age 32 in 323 BC in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Interesting. There's a lot of speculation surrounding his death. He had just been to a big party. He had drank a lot and partied well that night. And that very evening, he came down with something. He got sick. Some have theorized that he was poisoned. Most commonly, though, the common theory is that he died of typhoid fever or malaria. And 10 days later, was actually dead at the age of 33. Notice verse 32 again says that it's his belly and its thighs of bronze. Thighs, meaning the upper parts of the legs, indicating that this kingdom also is a divided kingdom. It had two separate parts. And immediately upon Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided amongst four generals into two major areas. Those in Syria were taken by two of the generals, and two other generals took the part of Egypt. And so those became the two parts of this Greek empire. Maybe you heard about these four generals. Their names were Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And they were the four generals who took over after Alexander the Great's death. That's the third kingdom. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Fourth kingdom. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This is the fourth empire. This is Rome. Came into power in 63 BC, and in the west they were in power until 476 AD, and in the east they were in power until 1453 AD. So in the west they were in power for 500 years, in the east they were in power for 1500 years, well beyond the average years of 200 years. This was the nation that was in control at the time of Christ. You remember that they were a nation under Roman rule. They were under Roman legions of armies all around them, and they had to submit to Roman government. So this was the nation that was in power at the time of Christ and the apostles. It says here that they're represented by iron. Iron being the strongest of all the metals, stronger than gold, stronger than silver, stronger than bronze, indicating that that's what Rome was like. They were powerful. They were mighty. They were strong. And actually, that's how they led and ruled. They ruled with power, and they ruled with might. Maybe they didn't have the glory of the previous nations, but they certainly had the power. Their armies were called the Iron Armies. And they had iron chariots, and they had iron helmets, and they had iron shields, and they had iron swords, because iron signified power and strength, and that's exactly what Rome was like. They were powerful. Verse 40 says, they will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these things. And that word break in Aramaic is the word that means to crush with a hammer. That's what Rome came to do. They came and they crushed their enemies like a hammer. They were powerful. They subdued their enemies. They crushed them under their feet. And if you know anything about the Roman generals and the Roman emperors, they ruled with great authority and power. Remember some of those Roman emperors and the great persecution that they brought upon the church? Diocletian, Nero, Titus, who came and AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They were powerful. Powerful nation represented by legs of iron. You can see it in verse 33. It's legs of iron, and we'll get to the feet in just a moment. Why legs? And why the longest part of this image represented by legs? Perhaps because the longest rule of these four Gentile nations is going to take place in Rome. They ruled for 500 years in the west and 1500 years in the east. So perhaps the longest portion of the statue represents the longest rule by the nation of Rome. Strong, mighty, well-trained, well-defined policies. That's why they could have what's called Pax Romana. Remember hearing about this? Roman peace. They were able to be a nation that really subdued everybody so that there really was peace for the entire time that they ruled. They were able to force peace upon their entire empire. And prior to that, that had never taken place. Powerful nation. Incredibly strong, ruled with an iron fist, but there's a weakness in Rome. Look at verse 43, or 33, actually look at verse 33. It talks about feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. And so now we have another part of the statue. We have the legs representing Rome, and we have the feet also representing Rome, another part of the Roman Empire, which I'll tell you about in just a minute. But the feet here are represented by iron and partly of clay. Now look in verse 41 of chapter 2. It will happen to the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So what's he saying? He's saying there is a built-in weakness in the Roman Empire. You ever go outside and you try and combine your metal toy with mud? It doesn't work. They don't stick together. And such is the case with the Roman Empire. Now, this is not a fifth kingdom. This is part of the same Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, symbolized by legs and feet and toes. And so what this is saying, there's a lot of difficulty trying to understand what all these parts mean, but here's what I think it means. There are two parts of the Roman Empire. There's Rome 1 and there's Rome 2. Rome 1 is represented by the legs of iron. Rome 2 is represented by the feet of clay and iron. Rome 1, from our perspective, is past. Rome 2 is still future. I think that's what he's getting at here. I want you to notice as well that on these feet, as we all know, are 10 toes. 10 toes representing a confederacy of 10 nations that make up Rome 2. Are you tracking with me? Rome 1 is described by legs, two parts of it, East and West Rome, but still a united empire under one Roman flag. There will be a new Roman Empire, but it will be a confederacy of 10 nations that make up this united or revived Roman Empire. How do we know that? Because we know that Rome 1 did not have 10 nations comprising it. There's one nation with two different parts, an east and a west part. But now we're talking about, at the end of chapter 2 and verse 43, toes. Toes, verse 42 actually, toes of the feet, 10 toes, partly of iron and partly of pottery. So here we're talking Rome 2. Now just so you know, I'm not making this up. Go over to Daniel 7. Remember I told you that we are in a chiasmus. Chapter 2 and 7 are parallel. Chapter 3 and 6 are parallel. Chapters 4 and 5 are parallel. So I want to show you the parallel passage, Daniel chapter 7. Jeff's going to put a slide up that shows you that the prophecy in 7 matches and parallels the prophecy in chapter 2. Let me show you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it lifted up from the ground, and made it to stand on the feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. So animal number one in the vision of chapter 7 is a lion, which represents the kingdom of Babylon. Second animal, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is bear, or animal number 2. It's the bear. It represents Medo-Persia, just like the silver did in the first vision. Animal number 3, verse 6. And I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is the third animal representing Greece. Notice it has four heads. You see that in verse 6? It had four heads. Remember I told you that Greece was divided in four groups, four generals. Fourth beast. Fourth animal, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. See the correlation? 10 toes on the feet, 10 horns on this animal that represent a 10-nation confederacy that will comprise a revived Roman Empire. So the final form of the Roman Empire will be this 10-nation confederacy. That's Rome 2. By the way, how do we know that this is Rome 2 and not Rome 1? Because look at verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Who's that? It's the Antichrist. He hasn't come yet. He's still future. And so this vision in Daniel chapter 7 and the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2 represent a revived Roman Empire which will come into existence, divided nations of Western Europe which will be brought together under the power and the authority of an Antichrist. And just by the way, so you know, Revelation 13 confirms 10 horns. Revelation 17 confirms 10 horns as well. So we're talking about a future kingdom that is a revived Roman Empire. Now you say, who is this? There's been a lot of speculation. Let me give you what I think is the best guess. The Reformers thought it was the Roman Catholic Church. I think the best way we can understand this is an apostate world religion centered in Western Europe, which will ultimately be overseen by the Antichrist himself, who will receive worship as this apostate religion. Now, why do I think that? Because remember, if we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, the church, the true church, is taken out of the earth. And all that remains upon the earth are people who profess to be believers and are engaged in apostate religion. Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 talk about Babylon as a representative of that apostate nation. So I think what you have here is an ecumenical mixture of Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, and all other kinds of pagan religions brought together into this one worldwide apostate religion, which Antichrist will oversee. And this is the final form of the Roman government described in Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. How do we know that there's Rome 1 and there's Rome 2? Well, Daniel couldn't have seen the gap. There's no way Daniel could have seen the gap. He just saw Rome as one empire. He didn't know that there would be a gap. He didn't know that the coming of Christ the first time would be rejected by his people and there would be a prophetic gap between the first and second comings of Christ. He couldn't have seen that. But we know now today that we're living in that gap, the time of the Gentiles, and specifically the time of the church. We're living in between Rome 1 and Rome 2. And the reason we believe that Rome 2 is going to happen, that it's going to be a revived Roman Empire, is because look at verses 34 and 35, Daniel chapter 2. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So what do we need to understand? We need to understand that it's the Roman Empire that's revived that is destroyed by the coming stone. And so there must be some form of a revived Roman Empire. It's the coming of Christ that destroys that fourth empire. Well, Rome doesn't exist as it did as an empire back then. But it will exist in a new kind of confederacy. And it's that kingdom that's destroyed by the stone that comes. You can see it in verse 44. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So it is this final nation, this revived Roman Empire under the control of Antichrist, and it's that very nation that the stone comes to destroy. Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. When he comes back to establish his kingdom and establish his authority and rule on this earth with all power, with all might. Do you see how this would have been an encouragement to exiled Jews? They're going to be under Gentile nations for many, 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 many years. It's been 2,600 years now. But think about it. What kind of comfort would have come to your soul if you're an exiled Jew and you know that someday a stone not cut by human hands is going to come and destroy all these Gentile nations? And then establish the great kingdom of God, which you are hoping for as a Jew. You see it? It was a great comfort to them, and it should be a great comfort to us as well. Here's why. Because no matter how bad it gets here on this earth, there's a kingdom coming in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will rule and reign with all power and all authority upon this earth, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom that will never be shaken. And if you want to know more about that kingdom, you got to come back next week. Father, thank you for these marvelous, marvelous truths. But we confess this is a lot to take in. And it's a lot to really, really process and try to understand what is being said in this marvelous dream and vision. Well, the clear message, though, is that in the end, you win. And though nation come and go, and kingdom come and go, in the end, Jesus Christ returns to set up his one final authoritative kingdom. What a great hope for exiled Jews, and what a great hope for us. And so we praise you and thank you that we have Christ, our great Savior, and we look forward to his return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.